Esther 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed.
The sovereignty of God over world history. We are going to preach the book of Esther, and this book contains many powerful, encouraging, and faith-building lessons for God's people. Like all scripture, the book of Esther is God-breathed, theopneustos, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. This means it is spoken out by God, recorded by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit to record exactly what God wanted recorded and to omit what God wanted omitted. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us so. God caused this inscripturation to happen for a purpose, for his people. As Romans 15:4 says, the scriptures were written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The scriptures are the word of God and not the mere ideas or scribblings of man. The word of God is fundamentally different from all other writings. First, it is inerrant, which means without error, John 17:17. It is infallible, that means without even the possibility of error, John 10:35. And it is a permanent and enduring writing, Matthew 24:35. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating, judging even the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart, Hebrews 4, verse 12. And as we preached some weeks ago, the word of God is powerful. So we must approach God's word differently than a novel, or differently than a book of ideas, or differently than an interesting story from which I might learn something, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We come to Scripture under the Scriptures. We do not come to judge the Scripture standing over it, but rather to be judged by the Scriptures. We come to be taught, trained, rebuked, and corrected by the Word of God as we read it. It speaks to us, rebuking, correcting, teaching, and training. We must be refined by the word of God coming to us, Psalm 12, verse 6. And we must come believing it unswervingly. God spoke it, so I believe it, Proverbs 30, verse 5. We must live by the word of God, Matthew 4, verse 4. We must be revived by the word of God, Psalm 19, verse 7a, and we must be made wise by the word of God, Psalm 19, verse 7b. So these are all things that we must keep in mind as we come to the Bible, to the word of God, to the Holy Scriptures, whether in our daily reading in the morning, whether when we come to hear it, the word preached, or whether we turn to the Scriptures at other times. We must first tell ourselves, I am coming to the word of God, and I expect God to speak to me and to work in me through his powerful word. Don't be distracted by other matters when we come to God's word. Don't zombie through your Bible reading as another task of the day. Don't sleep through the word of God, but rather wake up. See, God is speaking, and God is speaking to you by his word. So listen up, add faith to the word of God, and be made wise, be made prosperous, be made hopeful, and be made ready by the living and active word of God, specially designed for you today. And above all things, believe it. Many people write off portions of the Bible as mere fiction. The book of Esther is no exception to this line of attack. Some have argued that it is simply a creative retelling of the Mesopotamian gods Marduk, that's Mordecai, and Ishtar, that's Esther, exerting their supremacy over the Persian god Humban, which is Haman. And other than the alliteration of their names, it is difficult to see the great parallel. Other historians smugly proclaim that there is no reference to the known historical events in the story of Esther. Now, when we hear that, we should ask ourselves, why should some other person's writing be seen as valid against the word of God, as though God's word needs validation from some other ancient writing? The word of God has been carefully recorded as a high priority for thousands of years. Even if you discount the divine nature of the word of God, which of course we cannot do, but even reasoning from a human perspective, would people more carefully record their observations about history or more carefully record what they believe to be the word of God coming to them? Of course, God's word is carefully recorded. The scripture should be given deferential treatment in view of its care and importance to those writing it down and recording copies. But for some reason, the scripture seems to be automatically discounted in the minds of people. Like everything else begins with a certain inherent belief in its truth or validity, but the scripture comes with a minus, as though it doesn't count unless we can conclusively establish it from other sources. It doesn't make any sense. And just from a human point of view, we have copies or partial copies of the book of Esther from as early as 150 BC. That's about 300 years after the events that are described in it. And yet historians sneer at the book of Esther. By contrast, the earliest copies of the writings of Herodotus, this is the man known as the father of history, those are considered quite authoritative despite the fact that there are 1,500 years between Herodotus' original writings and the earliest copies thereof. So we have copies of Esther from what counts in history anyway as shortly after the events. But Herodotus is a millennium and a half, yet Herodotus is considered valid and no question about it. In fact, it is to validate the scriptures, but somehow the book of Esther is considered not. It doesn't make sense. Or sometimes other critics will quibble that various names from the book of Esther are not recorded in other parts of Medo-Persian history. This, first of all, ignores the fact that most sources of the names that we have from this period are not original, but Greek transliterations of pronunciations of names in other languages. For example, Xerxes itself was not Xerxes' name. That's a Greek transliteration. So the Greeks heard the name in the original language, they wrote it in theirs, and then being the guys that wrote down the history, everybody took their version of it. Of course, different languages have vastly different pronunciation rules. If you look at English, Dutch, Spanish, and something more exotic like Gaelic, languages have vastly different pronunciation rules. In Hebrew, writing of the book of Esther, Xerxes is not called Xerxes at all. He is called Ahasuerus. So there was some doubt even early on whether the king referred to in Esther was Xerxes the Great or existed at all. But by now, every scholar broadly agrees that the king in the book of Esther is, in fact, Xerxes I, Xerxes the Great, who ruled the Achaemenid or Persian Empire from 486 BC to 465 BC. And indeed, recent archaeological findings in Egypt, contemporaneous to the events of the book of Esther, this is the Elephantine Papyrus and other things, they reveal that the Aramaic spelling, as it was written down in the papyrus, of Xerxes' name to be virtually identical to the Hebrew word used for Xerxes' name in the book of Esther. So people saw a difference and thought the word of God is wrong. No, there is a difference and the word of God is more accurate. Or others have attacked the idea that the book of Esther says early on that there were 127 provinces in Xerxes' kingdom. And it's well known from other sources, including Herodotus, that there were about 25 to 30 provinces. And so people look at this and say, you see, this person writing it down was making up the story. But a 2023 article by a scholar from the University of Tehran, not known for their Jewish-friendly interpretations, notes that the Hebrew word used that's translated in our Bible as provinces likely refers to smaller administrative divisions, and that there's another word that's used for the larger province, the 20 or 30 satrapies that others say existed in the time of Xerxes. So this makes this idea of 127 provinces not controversial at all, according to this scholar. In addition, the scholars note that the extra biblical sources show that Xerxes was, in fact, in the citadel of Susa in the third year of his reign, which is exactly what Esther 1, verse 3 declares. Scholars note that Xerxes spent the first 2 years of his reign subduing the Egyptians. They had revolted under his father Darius. In fact, Xerxes became the king when Darius was getting ready to go down and put down this Egyptian rebellion and some others. Under their law, he had to designate a king in case he didn't come back from the battle. He designated Xerxes, who was not the firstborn, and then his father Darius died getting ready to go down there for that battle. So that's how Xerxes became the king. And then Xerxes went down there and put a beating on the Egyptians and put them in their place. So he spent the first 2 years of his reign dealing with these minor uprisings among Egyptians and Babylonians, and even an internal squabbling with his brothers over who would be the king. And Xerxes won out. And in fact, some speculate that this is the cause for the great feast detailed in the book of Esther at the very beginning of Esther 1, that the king had put down these rebellions externally, put down his political rivals internally, his kingdom was established, and he was going to have a great party to demonstrate that and to celebrate it. The book of Esther also correctly identifies the geographic reach of Xerxes' empire from India to Kush. That's India in the east to North Egypt, basically in the west. Not only that, the book of Esther refers to multilingual edicts, which was common in the time of Xerxes and found in other places. Or the events described in the book of Esther, such as the king holding forth his scepter to someone coming into his throne room, were found in artistic renderings of the time, a king sitting on his throne and extending the scepter. And Esther shows a detailed familiarity with the practices of the Persian courts. The way the Persian courts operating in Esther, described in the book of Esther, is the way they're described in many other sources. And, scholars note, the various gaps in the Esther story align closely with the times that Xerxes was known to be away doing other things. For example, his waging his famous campaigns against the minor Greek city-states, which I'm convinced are only known because they were made into neat movies like 300. This is all a little bit in the weeds here, but I'm making a larger point, which is the scriptures are trustworthy and true, and we are to regard them as trustworthy or true when we come to them. And don't be shaken because some pencil-neck, arrogant scholars smugly assert, well, there is no evidence for that thing in the Bible. When the evidence comes in, they are always proved wrong. Scholars disputed the historical existence of King David even as recently as 1993, when some tablets were discovered in that area that put that to rest. There was a long-running argument about it, but tablets were discovered in 1993, speaking about David and the house of David and the kingdom of David, and now virtually nobody thinks that David was an invented figure. But before that, there was argument over it. Or some of my favorites from Israeli archaeology, the Pool of Bethesda, described in John 5, was reasoned away as a myth for many, many centuries because they could not find any such pool in Jerusalem until they found the exact thing in Jerusalem, complete with the five rounded colonnades noted in John 5, verse 3. Or the Pool of Siloam was discovered by accident in the fall of 2004, when workers repairing a sewage pipe stumbled upon some steps, and then they began to excavate it, and there was the Pool of Siloam looking exactly the way it's described in the exact place it was described to be. So the lesson is this: Don't get rattled by such things. Come to the Word of God as the Word of God and conform your thinking to the Word of God, not to something else. And with that out of the way, let's now look at Esther chapter 1. And what I want you to get from Esther chapter 1 is God moves. God moves at the macro level, and he is sovereign over world history. Now, this first chapter of Esther retells a strange story. It sort of seems to come out of nowhere and with no context as we read our Bible. Now, up until the book of Esther, the Bible has been anchored to God's creation, man's fall, and the development, choosing, and rather uneven history of this peculiar Jewish people that God chose. When you go to look at any other book in the Bible, you tend to get it from that perspective. Here's some Jewish people, here's what's happening to them, and to the extent other great world events occurred, they're either omitted entirely because they're irrelevant to the story, or they're mentioned in passing as context or collateral matters in the telling of the other events of salvation history. But this chapter we begin with, this is what happened in the time of Xerxes. It seemingly has nothing to do with any of this salvation history that we get in every other part of the Bible. Chapter 1 tells of a great and powerful king named Xerxes, who has nothing to do with God's people. He is the most powerful man in the world at the time. Herodotus estimated his Persian invasion of Greece to have had 1 million men and 10,000 special forces known as the Immortals. Now, other scholars say this is probably overestimated, but it gives a picture of Xerxes' relative power over the world at that time. He ruled from India to Egypt, and he subdued previously powerful empires like Egypt and Babylon. He was descended from royalty on both sides of his family. His father was Darius I, the prior ruler of the Achaemenid Empire, and his mother was the daughter of Cyrus the Great. So on his paternal side and his maternal side, he was descended from great kings and emperors. And from an early age, he was classically educated to be wise, prudent, just, and brave. He knew he was getting into the king business from an early age. And so he was educated, raised up for that purpose. He was vastly wealthy, as we know from the huge banquet and six-month display of his splendor, glory, and majesty, but also from just the massive empire that he had. And then in our story in Esther 1, he does something very dumb and very out of character for a man educated to be a wise, just, prudent, and brave king who rules the known world. He picks a fight with his wife for no reason. He orders his queen to come before him and his nobles, wearing her crown to display her beauty. Now, first, this is simply weird. Calling a royal and dignified queen of a vast empire away from her banquet to appear before a bunch of rowdy, drunk men so he could show her off is just an unusual thing to do. And even Matthew Henry notes that even if Queen Esther had done that, there's a certain dishonoring to self that the king did in doing this by uncovering her, by bringing her out and saying, look at my wife. And Matthew Henry notes this was against the Persian custom for women not to appear in public in such a way. Now, some argue, and one rabbinical tradition speculates that she was called to appear wearing only the crown. Now, that's not in our Bible, but it's a possible interpretation. One way or the other, this was a degrading and humiliating thing for her to be summoned in front of a banquet of men so they could all gawk at her beauty. And it was a degrading thing for the king himself to do. You're the most powerful man in the world, and your idea is, hey, everybody, check out how beautiful my wife is. It's degrading to yourself. It's beneath your station. Come entertain the guys, he says to his wife. This is a totally irrational act by the king. On top of that, she does something foolish in response. She refuses. This was public defiance of the powerful king, of the man who had just won a great victory over Egypt, a man early in his reign who knows that people are watching who he is and what he's going to do. And he's right there in his capital, his summer palace, the city of Susa. Now, there is no way for her to quietly decline this request. The seven eunuchs who we read about, who were sent to inform her of the request, they know the king has commanded her to appear. All the princes and nobles and officials who were there when the king gave the order, they know that the king commanded Vashti to appear. Chapter 1, verse 3. And all the women who were there at the banquet with Esther, all the women in the royal palace, they know that Esther was summoned to appear before the king. Now, the king was foolish to call her, but she was equally foolish to refuse and publicly disgrace him. I'm not saying he was in the right, but there's only one move to make here, which is fine. You go show up. You don't have to smile, but you go show up and stand there. And yet she says no to his face almost and in front of many, many people. Well, what was the king supposed to do in response to this defiance? Should he backtrack and admit his foolishness and undermine himself? Well, that may work for me or for you in our homes, but this is not going to work for a king in front of all his subjects and all his nobles. People are watching. Does this man's word mean anything? So what was he supposed to do? He couldn't do that. As his advisors note in verse 17, in which we read, everyone would hear of her brazen refusal, and all the women of the land would say, if Vashti doesn't have to obey her husband, I don't have to obey you. She must have known the terrible risk that she took in refusing this order of the king. Remember, he can kill you with impunity. In fact, it seems to be the default. If he doesn't extend his scepter to you, you die. And of course, as our text notes, the king was furious at her refusal and burned with anger, verse 12. So he cannot let this slide. He has to escalate this yet further. So Vashti is permanently banished from Xerxes' presence, and Vashti is deposed from her high position as the queen as a result. Verse 19, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Now again, step back. This is a bafflingly stupid series of events. Why should King Xerxes make such an irrational and self-defeating order? Why should Vashti publicly and brazenly defy the king in a way that can only lead to the nuclear response from him? And remember, we are at a party. Everyone is having a nice time. You are celebrating a great victory in the establishment of your kingdom. You are the most powerful man in the world. And you just demonstrated this by defeating the Egyptians and the Babylonians and putting down any political infighting among your brothers. You really do not have to prove anything by calling your wife to appear before you. That's on his side. On her side, she is a rich, a beautiful, and a powerful queen. And maybe Xerxes was in the wrong, and maybe it would have been somewhat humiliating for her to show up, but it was better than the alternative. And yet she refuses. None of this makes any sense from a worldly point of view, but it makes absolute sense when you see the sovereignty of God. You see, the hand of God is moving. God is preparing for what is about to come. God is moving in advance to create the condition for his people to be delivered and for his people to be blessed and for his people to prosper. You see, 100 years before Xerxes became the king of this powerful empire, the then powerful Babylonians had sacked Jerusalem and deported vast amounts of God's chosen people. God's people had sinned, and so they were cast into exile and severely oppressed, just as God had declared would happen to them in their rebellion in Deuteronomy 28, 49 to 63. They had been, as Deuteronomy 28, 64 says, scattered among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. That's what God told them ahead of time would happen if they disobeyed God. And compare that statement from Deuteronomy 28 to these statements from Esther 3. Esther 3, verse 8. The Jews were scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of the kingdom from India to Cush. That sounds a lot like scattered among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. Or Esther 9, 2. The Jews assembled in the cities all over the provinces of King Xerxes. You see, they were everywhere because they had been scattered just as God said. Now, some had returned by permission from Cyrus, as laid out in 2 Chronicles 28 and in Ezra and Nehemiah. But many of them still remain scattered and dispersed throughout the whole world. God knew that in a few years' time, the vile Haman would come and try to destroy God's people. And so God was preparing to preserve his people from this holocaust and even to exalt them by it. And so this was God's plan. Remove Vashti as queen, install another queen, one of his people, Esther, that happens in chapter 2, turn the tables on the vile Haman, chapter 7, God's people would triumph, chapter 9, and they would be saved, victorious, and God would be glorified by it. See, as puny humans, we have a short-sighted and small view. We look at this event in isolation and say it doesn't make any sense. But we rarely see the big picture historically, even in the span of our 70 or 80 years of this life. We tend to see events in isolation and fail to connect the dots of God moving throughout world history. Our hearts and our minds are dim, and we are fixed on the lowly earthly things rather than things above. We must see with spiritual eyes and think with renewed minds, and we must keep in mind the true purpose of world history. You see, history has a divine purpose. Its ultimate purpose is to glorify God. Glorify God by his plan of redeeming and blessing a people for his glory. When you see events in history or on the world stage that don't seem to make any sense in isolation, you need to step back and take the larger view. God is doing something for his glory and doing something for our good as his people. You see, history is not random, and the Word of God tells us so. God is moving events in world history for a purpose. Daniel 2, verse 21, speaking of God, he changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. Job 12, 23, he makes the nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and disperses them. He deprives the leaders of the world of their reason. And if that doesn't describe what happened in Esther 1, then I don't know what. God does this to a purpose. He is not arbitrary and capricious, nor is he petty and spiteful like the mythical Greek gods. No, his ultimate purpose is the manifestation of his own perfect glory in history, and in time, he has been pleased to show his glory progressively, especially by preserving and saving a people for himself. The rest of history, all these kings and so on, is in a real way merely the backdrop for that. The backdrop for, as Jesus Christ said in Matthew 16:18, for this great event, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. World history is the background. God's church, God's people are in the foreground. History is not the story of man's rise from the swamps to some technological utopia. It is not the story of the so-called great men, nor is it the story of the so-called common man, it's popular now, the collective stories and experiences of the ordinary people. Nor is it, as many in our age seem to think, a radically individual story of you, where you are the main character of your life. This is all simply background noise. The real purpose of history is God's redemption of a people for himself and for his glory. His sovereign hand moving to redeem his elect, whom he loved and chose before all time. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Take the broadest possible view when you look at history, the God's eye view, with God's purpose in mind, and you will see it. God created man and woman in the garden to know him and to be blessed in a love relationship with God, a love relationship of joyful service and glorious worship of God and with God. This is the very good life that God had planned for us. But man foolishly rebelled and defied God in an insane act of self-assertion, having believed the devil's lie that God was holding them back or that God was against them, Genesis 3, verse 6. As a result, man was cast out of this paradise and separated from God because of man's sin, Genesis 3, 23 and 24. And because of Adam's sin, all of us, every one of us, each of his descendants, were born with a sin nature. And because of our sin nature, we sinned and we sin, as Romans 3:23 tells us. And our sin alienates us from God, who is all holy. Worse, we were born by nature objects of God's wrath due to our sin nature, Ephesians 2, verse 3. We were born subject to God's holy, just, wrathful, and infinite punishment of eternal hell for our detestable rebellion against him. That's the state of nature of mankind, Matthew 25, 46. And that's Jesus Christ speaking. We were spiritual enemies of God, spiritually dead, unwilling and unable to undo the mess that we made, which destined each of us for this judgment and eternal hell. And that's all basically the first three chapters of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is God's glorious redemption story. How he would redeem and save his elect people from eternity past by his sovereign actions throughout history. He chose a man, Abraham, from Ur of the Chaldeans, and he called him and sent him across the world to establish a people set apart. God promised Abraham innumerable descendants, and that those descendants would go down to Egypt, that they would be enslaved, and they would come out with great possessions, Genesis 15, 14. You see, even before how God had the plan to move his people through history and to move history around his people to make them fit for himself and to redeem them. God promised Abraham that he would have a very special descendant, one very special descendant who would reckon or redeem his people. It's called a Messiah or a Savior or a Christ, Genesis 17, 12. And God, as he promised, brought Abraham's descendants up from Egypt after he sent them down there, back into the promised land, and established them as a great nation and power, especially under King David. And then, after some long period of time, sent them out of that land due to their sin in about 586 BC, deported into captivity. This is all about 100 years before Xerxes takes over his empire. And he did it, he kicked them out because they had sinned, because they had mocked God and his messengers. So God cast them out under the Babylonians, and he gave the promised land its Sabbath rest, 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 21. And then he raised up the Medo-Persian or Achaemenid Empire, first under Cyrus to restore some of the people to the promised land, 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23. And then, after a generation or two, when Xerxes was in charge, God deposed Vashti, Xerxes' queen, in order to make way for Esther, who we will meet next week, who would rescue God's people from the genocidal plot of the evil Haman. God did all of this because God loves and God protects his people, and because God's great redemptive work was not yet done. See, God doesn't merely redeem our earthly lives, save us from death or from the evil plots of others. No, God redeems our eternal souls. For everyone lives forever. Everyone lives forever, either in eternal glory with God or in eternal torment and agony in hell, Luke 16, 23. So at the midpoint of time, at what the Bible calls just the right time, God sent his Messiah, his Christ, promised way back in Genesis 17. All of history leading up to that midpoint of time, all of history before that was leading up to and driving that point. And all of history thereafter proceeds from that most critical point. The short period of time of the life and the atoning death of Jesus Christ on this earth. What happened in that time? Well, God became man. The Word of God, who was with God in the beginning and was God, became flesh and made his dwelling among us in the person of Jesus, John 1, 1 and 14. And being very God and very man, this Jesus lived a sinless life of perfection, even though he was subject to every temptation and to all of our weaknesses. Then he went to the cross to suffer the wrath of God that we deserve, that eternal punishment that we deserved, to drink it down to the last infinite drop, which he could do as very God. And then he died the death that we deserved. 2 Corinthians 5:21 sums it up. Sinless God became sin for us, so that we might receive his righteousness and be restored to fellowship with God. Acts 4:25 puts it bluntly, he died for our sins and was raised for our justification. This is the key event in history. Not world history, which comes and goes. Redemption history, the real eternal history. All of earthly history before that, the raising up and putting down of empires like Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Rome, America, all of it, all history before then and after them is simply the context in which redemption history is occurring. God directed all prior history for the overarching purpose of that short period of time where Jesus was lifted up on the cross, suffered God's wrath in our place, was laid down in the tomb, and arose in glory on the third day. And all history since that time is simply the outworking of the redemption that he accomplished for us on the cross, applying it to us by the mighty and regenerating power of God the Holy Spirit. God moves world history and personal history so that the right person conveys the gospel to God's chosen people in divine appointments. And during those divine appointments, as the gospel, as the word of God is spoken, God the Holy Spirit moves to give his chosen people a new heart and a new spirit to make the spiritually dead alive. And so that they will receive that gospel, they will trust in Jesus Christ, they will entrust themselves to him and are saved, eternally saved. And God, in his goodness, offers this to all people, for John 3:16 tells us, God so loved the world that he did all this. He offers it by grace, that means for free, Ephesians 2, verse 8a. So you don't have to do some big service to earn it. You don't have to do something to achieve it. It is given to us as God's free gift. All you've got to do to receive it is to receive it. Receive the grace gift of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting in his person, the Messiah, and his work, the atonement, and trusting yourself to him alone for your salvation, confessing with your mouth, Jesus Lord, and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. The Bible graciously tells us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord for salvation will be saved. And having been saved by grace through faith, you become a new creation. A new creation who will go forth to live in joyful obedience to your beloved Lord and Savior, running in the path of his commands, for he has set our hearts free from slavery to sin and hell and death. Psalm 119, verse 32. And when he has completed that task, when the last of his chosen people is redeemed, when the last of his elect has been saved in time, he will conclude this era. That's another way that you know that this era is not the main event. It's going to end. But the eternal era is never going to end. So this is simply preparation for that. What will happen when he has done that, when he has saved his last elect? The heavens and the earth shall pass away. The trumpet shall sound. He shall appear in the clouds. And he will come to judge both the living and the dead and to usher in a new and everlasting kingdom. Not a little this king and that king from this part of the world and that part of the world and so on. No, he will usher in a new and everlasting kingdom. And he will send fools who rejected his gospel into eternal hell, which glorifies God in his perfect justice. But he will take his people, his chosen, his elect, who have trusted in him, who have received his offer of salvation by faith, he will take them to an everlasting, glorious kingdom in glory. In fact, he will take them to his very presence for all eternity, where all his people together will worship him together in permanent and perpetual glory. And they will cry what? Glory, glory, glory to the Lord God Almighty. They had that very good life in the garden at the beginning in Genesis 3, where they walked with God in the cool of the day. The glory to come is better than that very good life in the garden. It is perfect life with God forever. Total fulfillment. No sin, no trouble, no pain, no loss. Just glory with God forever. So when you look at history, don't be small-minded. Don't look in isolation. Don't view the events as random. Look at the big picture. Look at the eternal picture. History is no accident, and that means you are no accident. God has sovereignly ordained all things from empires and ages, and he has sovereignly done it to save his people and to bring them to his glorious presence for his glory. Well, you have heard the gospel offer today, and that was by God's sovereign decree as well. Yeah, maybe you thought I'm just going to church. Maybe you thought my parents are just dragging me to church. Or maybe you thought I cannot turn down that invitation from that person yet again. I am too ashamed. I have to go. You thought of it as random. No, God decreed it. By his sovereign decree, you've heard the word of God today. Receive it by faith. Trust in Jesus Christ, and then go to eternal glory with the sovereign God of history and with all God's people to glorify him and enjoy him forever. God has arranged all of history for these purposes, all of history to save a people, including you. Think about that. Take advantage of that, but think about that. Benefit from it and give God all glory and praise. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you are the God of all history, of major events and minor events. And we thank you, Lord, that you are good and your love endures forever, and that you have arranged that history for the saving of your people. We pray, O God, that you would save people even today, and that you would continue to save people until you come again with glory for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.